I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's on page 944. The verse we're focusing on this morning is Romans 8, verse 31. But hear God's word as we read Romans 8, 31 through verse 39, the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired and errant word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you that you indeed are that omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, the God who knows all things, the God all-powerful, the God who is with us. Thank you that you are a God who is for us in Christ. And thank you for giving to us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things in your law, even here in Romans. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, 6 Months in the White House with Abraham Lincoln, that was published actually in 1867, author Francis B. Carpenter wrote these words about our then wartime president. And I quote, "No nobler reply ever fell from the lips of a ruler than that uttered by President Lincoln in response to the clergyman who ventured to say in his presence that he hoped the Lord was on our side. To which Lincoln replied, I am not at all concerned about that, for I know that the Lord is always on the side of the right. But it is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation should be on the Lord's side." I trust that we can agree that it is good for us to hope that the Lord is on our side in wartime. We can also agree that the Lord is always on the side of the right, and that we as a nation should pray that we are on the Lord's side as well. You know, but here in Romans 8, verse 31, and invite you, encourage you to keep your Bibles open there to the portion of Scripture. You know, we hear a greater and more glorious truth than the one stated by the clergyman and the one stated by President Lincoln. You know, listen again to our sermon text, scripture text for today, Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, here we learn that Scripture, the scriptural declaration that God is for us, gives us as Christians an unshakable gospel security. No, so what does it mean then? You might be asking the question, what does it mean then that God is for us? We'll see, just looking at this one verse, there's a gospel declaration, a gospel truth, and then a gospel question. It begins with an essential gospel declaration. Note how Romans 8:31 opens. What then shall we, that plural pronoun is important, what then shall we say to these things? You know, that's the first in a series of questions. And as you look at the following verses in Romans, in verse 32, verse 33, verse 34 and 35, there are actually a series of five questions. And we'll just be considering the first one this morning. You know, we could say, and I believe rightly say, there's two questions here in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? And then the second question, if God is for us, who can be against us? No, but focusing first on this essential gospel declaration, what then shall we say to these things? And so the question that ought to pop up in our mind is this: what are these things? You know, a few different ways we could answer that question. The Apostle Paul may be referring to all of Romans at this point, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1, up to Romans 8, verse 30. And you remember just a quick overview of Romans, and we still have some outlines available. It begins with the righteousness of God there in chapter 1. That's a gospel foundation. And then there's a gospel need of sinners. Chapter 1:18 through the end of chapter 3, that we are unrighteous. We cannot justify ourselves. And then in chapter 3:21 through chapter 5, there's a gospel justification. Reading chapter 3, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in this section we're in now, beginning in Romans 6, we're in that section called gospel sanctification, that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. But the best way of, I believe, biblical way of considering, understanding these things, it's Romans 8, 29 and 30. That portion we looked at last Lord's Day. Let me read them again. Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Remember, we use that expression, not from Scripture. It's God's golden chain of salvation. Those five links here in the way that God brings about our salvation. You know, remember that our loving God saves great sinners by his grace for his glory. You know, and throughout Romans 8, encourage you to read it again this week, the chapter in its entirety, we've seen that scarlet thread of God's grace that shines with a scriptural beauty. Matthew Henry put it this way: he, that is the Apostle Paul, speaks as one amazed and swallowed up with the contemplation and admiration of it, wondering at the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. You know, what should be our response to God's foreknowledge, or we called it foreloved, his predestination, his calling, his justification, his glorification. You know, that's an essential gospel declaration here. And a great question, you know, how should we respond? And he starts with a gospel question as well as a gospel declaration. You know, in the traditional Jewish Haggadah, you know, the Passover Haggadah, and you can find examples of it online, there's four questions that are asked. And the questions are actually asked by the youngest child present. And the first question starts off this way: why is this night different from all other nights? And then they ask other questions about why they eat only unleavened bread or matzah on this night. Why do they eat only bitter herbs? Why do they dip them twice on this night? Why do they eat it while they're reclining? You know, all that to say, it's good to ask questions. And when we ask questions of God, we ask questions of the gospel, God has an answer for us there in his word. And so don't be hesitant ever to ask questions of Scripture, to ask questions of God, to ask questions, encourage your children, our youth, you know, even us as adults, to ask questions about the Bible, about our faith in Christ, and about the gospel. You know, read through a gospel. Consider how many times Jesus answered questions that were asked of him. Isaiah 40, we looked at it this morning. I was struck by how many questions are asked in that one chapter. You know, the Apostle Paul asks this initial question in Romans 8:31 as he affirms this essential gospel declaration. What then shall we say, you know, to God's gracious plan of salvation? But secondly, we see in Romans 8, verse 31, an eternal gospel truth. There's not only this essential gospel declaration, but an eternal gospel truth as he declares, if God is for us. A better way of translating that, understanding that, it can also be understood, since God is for us. You can write that in your Bibles, or because God is for us. You know, there is no doubt in the Apostle Paul's mind, and there should be no doubt in our minds either. God is for us. You know, the sovereign God who saves us from our sins, sanctifies us, also safeguards us on our journey of faith towards our glorious home in heaven with Christ our Savior. I love the way R.C. Sproul summarized it. Whatever else happens to me in this world, I know that God is for me. Another commentator, Douglas Moo, put it this way: it's a beautiful and familiar celebration of the believer's security in Christ. You know, God is for us. We could call this, and I believe rightly so, an unshakable gospel security in our Savior. You know, God is for us. You know, who's the audience here? It's Christians. You know, the unbeliever can't rightly say, well, God is for me. But we as Christians can claim this promise. You know, God is for us, and it's not just me. God is for us as his family of faith, those who are trusting in Christ. You know, for just even breaking that down, four brief biblical truths here. You know, first, it's God is for us. Now, Apostle Paul doesn't say, well, circumstances are for you. He doesn't say the government's for you, certainly not in Rome. God is for us. You know, our sovereign God who graciously forged that golden chain of salvation that we read about. The same sovereign God who secures our salvation in Christ. And even though it's just God, you know, as we've seen throughout Romans and even here in chapter 8, it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Our true and triune God is for us. That's the first truth. God is for us. And how do we know that God is for us? Again, just sticking with Romans. You know, Romans started off by proclaiming, you know, God's glorious work of creation. God is for us in our creation. Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You know, God is for us in his work of creation and creating us in his image. God is for us in his gospel work of justification. Now, that's a vital word here in Romans. I give you one scriptural example, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we know that God is for us. It's God who is for us. He's for us in creation. He's for us in justification. God is for us in his gracious work of sanctification as well. You know, going back there to Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know, as we're going through those sometimes difficult days of sanctification, the Lord is refining us into the image of Christ, refining us as gold in a fire. You know, don't doubt that God is for you. You know, if anything, those trials of faith show that God is indeed for you and for me. No, it's an eternal gospel truth. God is for us. You know, but there's a false and fleeting sense of security that can distract us and take our eyes off of Christ. We can be trusting in temporal truths. You know, and again, preaching to you, preaching to myself, our gospel security should not rest on politicians, on military might, on our health, not on the stock market, or our own good works. You know, we read this in another psalm, Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let me give you an example of one who forgot that God was for him, and that is Achan. You can read about him in Joshua 7, won't read the whole section, but Achan was presumably a part of God's people, you know, who were miraculously, powerfully brought into the promised land. Every good reason to believe that Achan was part of that group that marched around the city of Jericho. Seven times on the last day saw God cause the walls of Jericho to collapse. I'm sure Achan heard God's command about the plunder. What distinguishes Achan when you read about him in Scripture? Achan placed his security not in God, but he placed his security in a beautiful cloak, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. And even though Achan acknowledged his sin against the Lord his God. He coveted them. He stole them. He hid them. Not only from Israel's leaders, tried to hide it from God. Now, what happened with Achan? He and his family suffered God's holy judgment. False security in the things of this world. He forgot that God was for him. But in contrast to Achan, let me give you another Old Testament example, King Hezekiah. You know, and here going back to Isaiah, King Hezekiah is king of Judah. There is King Sennacherib, king of Assyria. They're fixing to attack and to conquer Judah. And Judah's military and spiritual defeat seems certain. And if you follow along the story, it's a great account in Scripture. You know, Hezekiah heard this news. He received a letter. We read in Hezekiah 37, verse 1, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. He was in despair. But what did Hezekiah do? You know, in contrast to Achan, Hezekiah, he had his sins and shortcomings, but in this situation, two things that Hezekiah did right to show that his security was in the Lord. First, he sent for the prophet Isaiah to come. But then Hezekiah prayed. And listen to Hezekiah's prayer, sermon for another time. But Isaiah 37, verse 15 and following. Isaiah 37, 15. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open our eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. And now verse 20. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah's security was in the Lord. And if you read the rest of the account, the Lord honored that. Sennacherib was defeated. And for that period of time, Israel was spared by God's grace. Robert Haldane put it this way. That phrase, God is for us. On the foundation that God is for him or her, the eternal interest of the Christian is secured. You know, God is for us. You know, we saw that same truth this morning in the psalm that Dirk read for us. We read responsively Psalm 56, verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call, this I know that God is for me. You know, at the Christian summer camp where I worked during my college summers, we had a theme verse that was determined by the Christian literature we used. Actually, it was Child Evangelism Fellowship. And one summer, our verse was Psalm 56, verse 9. And at first, when we got that verse, you know, that theme verse, God is for me, you know, our thoughts were this: how are we going to teach Bible lessons 3 times a day, 6 days a week on that phrase, God is for me? By God's grace, he led us, guided us, and thinking about it today, we could spend a year, 2 years, a decade studying just that theme. God is for me. And if you look at Psalm 56, again, we won't take the time to reread it, but David, was on the run from Saul. He was hiding in enemy territory. He was alone. He was desperate. He was fearful. He was under attack from fierce foes. And we could rightly say that David was insecure. You know, God, you know, are you still there? And but in faith, he calls to mind, he proclaims this truth here. You know, despite the circumstances around me, God is for me. And I believe Romans 8:31 expands on that. God is not only for me, God is for us as his church. You know, how can we as Christians know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is for us? You know, we always look to Christ. So there is an essential gospel declaration, back to Romans 8:31, is an essential gospel declaration. What then shall we say to these things? An eternal gospel truth, God is for us. But then there's an earnest gospel question there at the end. Who can be against us? You know, there's still that concern in the Apostle Paul's mind, and might be there in your mind. Okay, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, but who can be against us? The ESV has a footnote here, who is, you know, present tense, who is against us? You know, I believe it's a central question that every Christian should daily ask themselves. Let me encourage you to memorize Romans 8, verse 31. Say it before you get out of bed in the morning. Yes, even before you have your cup of coffee. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Start your day. Before you start your car, if you drive to work, school bus, or before you walk into work, school, wherever, pray that verse. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Especially if you consider your foes, your boss, your fellow employees, your family, your friends, your fellow students. But who's our real spiritual foe? You know, don't say Washington, D.C. Wrong answer. Is it not Satan himself, the prince of darkness, the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, the deceiver? You know, as Christians, we must not belittle the scriptural spiritual reality of our strong spiritual foe. I'll give you scriptural examples. Consider Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. You can read one account there in Matthew 4. Satan wanted Christ, the Son of God, to doubt God's provision, to dismiss God's promised protection, to cause Christ the detour from his sacrificial death for our sins on the cross of Calvary. You know, and it's still a great temptation for us today to forsake the Word of God and the faithful worship of the one true God. We live in a sin-fallen world. You know, we struggle with the sinful selfishness of our flesh. The devil still desires to deceive us and to distract us from loving Christ, living for Christ with passion, with perseverance, with purity. While Satan may be against us, you know, remember the hymn. I think it's helpful to have scripture, you know, but the second bullet in that gospel gun ought to be hymns of the faith. A mighty fortress is our God. Listen to just one verse, I believe relates to this who can be against us? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. You know what's that? One little word? It's Jesus. You know, if Jesus, taking a little liberty here, if Jesus is for us, who can be against us? Now, and we see an example of that. Back to Romans in verse 32. We looked at this verse on the Sunday before Christmas, so I won't re-preach it. You know, but here's the example, a scriptural example of illustration of verse 31. He, that is God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You know, it's a reference back to Genesis 22 we looked at. You remember God graciously spared Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham's all set to sacrifice Isaac, and God spared Isaac, stopped Abraham, provided that ram. But God did not spare his own son. So how do we know that God is for us? Here it is. He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God the Father did not spare God the Son. Jesus Christ not only obediently, but even joyfully went to the cross to die for our sins, fully pay the price for our salvation. And if we ever doubt that God is for us, think of Christ. Think of the cross. Use this quote from John Murray on Romans 8:32. The costliness of the sacrifice assures us of the greatness of the love and guarantees the bestowal of all other gifts. You know, God gives us an unshakable gospel security in our salvation. God is for us. Close with an illustration. Personal, probably not too powerful, but growing up, you know, my parents frowned on fighting. You know, four boys in the family, I was the youngest boy, three older brothers. So we weren't allowed to fight, at least while my parents were home. But I found it reassuring to know that when I got in trouble in the neighborhood, I won't say bullied, but, you know, you're getting picked on. You know, I could say, well, you know, I can call my three older brothers. You know, and it was reassuring, at least in my mind, you know, that they were for me. You know, it's reassuring for us to know that we have family for us. It's reassuring for us to know that we have Christian brothers and sisters who are for us with their prayers, their scriptural wisdom, loving presence. That's all good. You know, but the foundation for our unshakable gospel security, this is the God who is for us in Christ. You know, let me close, you know, by asking each one of us to affirm. In fact, let's say it together there, Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let those words not only be on our lips, but let them be in our hearts. May our affirmation of faith in God's gift of gospel security in Christ always lead us to glad worship, but as well, may the Lord use us to be his gospel witnesses, telling others about the gracious love of God in Christ, the God who is for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is for us. God who is for us even as we were formed, knit together in our mother's womb. A God who is for us, Lord, from our first cry at birth. The God who is for us even with our last breath here. A God who will always be for us. And we can even now be rejoicing in that gospel certainty, Father, that you're our God who is for us in glory as we are joined with Christ. And Father God, we pray that in these stormy days, dark days, difficult seasons, Lord, that you would remind us in your word that you are the God who is for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.